That's what I'm going to be reading. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" I'm glad we didn't have the next verse, because I couldn't pronounce the next name there. I think a preacher will get it.
You've heard about the preacher that was humbled by the lady waiting out in the foyer for him. She shook his hand and said, "Oh, can I please get that sermon on tape?" This dates the story, right? "Can I get that sermon on tape?" And he said, "Well, sure." She said, "I listen to your sermons every day. They help me fall asleep." And that sort of, we all need that sometimes, I think, to be put back in our place. We have trouble sleeping sometimes. In fact, it's a growing problem as far as health conditions or disorders as we look at it. People having trouble going to sleep. And you think you've got it now, and I hope you don't lose sleep over this, but sometimes it's a matter of life change, and you didn't have trouble going to sleep at one point, and you're going to have trouble going to sleep at another point. Regarding sermons, I've said before, I hope the Food and Drug Administration never get a hold of the sedative power of preaching, because then it'd be under testing for the next 5 years, and nobody'd be able to use it. But it does seem to have a method sometimes of putting someone to sleep for about 25 minutes. Hopefully you won't find that to be the case today. I wanted to first mention some practical things we might think of when we're thinking of trying to get to sleep. And again, I'm going to add the addendum to this that I have the last couple of times we've been talking about disorders. And that is, if all we get out of this is maybe a practical thing we might do and no spiritual thing that might help us, then we've missed it. And at the same token, that doesn't mean we don't need some type of professional or even help with medicine regarding these things. Anxiety, depression, sleep disorders are things that you might have, and you might have them and you haven't done anything wrong. Again, look back at Paul in 2 Corinthians 11, and he's talking about the sufferings that he's gone through, and he says, going up in verse 26, he's been in journeys often, perils of waters and perils of robbers and perils of my own countrymen and perils of the Gentiles and perils in the city and perils in the wilderness and perils in the sea and perils among false brethren. Verse 27, and weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, and hunger and thirst and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. We looked at this talking about anxiety and worry, and we said Paul was anxious, but in a good way. And here Paul had sleeplessness. So this sermon isn't meant at all, it's not designed at all to make you feel bad if you're having trouble sleeping. In fact, that's one of the worst things you can do. One practical bit of advice when you're having trouble sleeping, and get this comes from some of the professionals, right? They say, don't think about it. You say, well, that's what I'm trying to do. And that makes this really terrible cycle of laying down and saying, go to sleep, go to sleep, go to sleep. They say, when you try to go to sleep, don't try to go to sleep, which is a bit easier said than done, isn't it? But if you find yourself continuously fighting that, they said, maybe get up and do something and then go and do it again. Lie down without trying to go to sleep. That starts this terrible cycle. They say, When you wake up or you're not going to sleep, one of the worst things to do is to look at the clock, because then you start doing math. Has anyone ever done math before trying to go to sleep? You go, okay, I have to get up at 6. It's, OK, 10 o'clock. Okay, if I go to sleep now, then I'll be able to get enough sleep. Then look, 11 o'clock. How did that happen? And then your brain keeps on working. You have trouble going to sleep. A bit of advice I've given is a little bout of trouble I had with sleeping. I was thinking about sermons, and I was thinking about what I was going to do the next day, thinking about to-do lists, and I started keeping a notebook beside the bed, and I would think of it like I was dumping out the stuff in my head into the notebook. Okay, here's the sermon idea, here are the things I need to do, and then I could stop thinking about it. Maybe that would be something that would work for you. Have you ever noticed in the morning when you wake up, you feel so comfortable, and you say, why can't I be this comfortable in the morning? And some of you are saying, no, I don't feel comfortable in the morning. That's a different thing. But sometimes you might have trouble getting to sleep, but when you wake up, you say, I don't want to leave. It all feels so good. Well, we have connective tissue in our body, and our muscles have had time to relax and stretch, and we sort of fit finally to that spot in the bed. So perhaps you do some stretches before you lie down and get that started. Don't exercise vigorously. You shouldn't do that within a few hours before you go to sleep. So says medical professionals, Mayo Clinic. But here we start to bring it back because we've not actually answered real problems. Certainly, anybody who struggled with sleeplessness will say, no, hold on, Van, that's a real problem. Okay, but you can go to heaven and you can have trouble sleeping. But there are things, lifestyles that someone can live in and not go to heaven that are giving them trouble sleeping, and that's really what we want to get at. We want to take those things that you can do something about if there's something wrong in your life that's causing you sleeplessness, and we want to give the biblical prescription to take that out. But I want to bring it back here as we're taking one more practical piece of advice, because it takes all of it together. He gave us medicine, he gave us medical professionals to help this, but first and foremost, he gave us the gospel. But God designed us. And you know, he designed us to live in a world that most of the world has daylight and darkness. I say that because there are some places that are going to be in darkness for 6 months, come up here soon. But most of the normally inhabited world has daylight and darkness. And even people who want to deny God's existence have to accept the fact that there seems to be some kind of design in us, and there is, that says whenever the sun begins to set, our brains start to release chemicals and prepare for sleep. So our bodies, we were designed to have twilight. And one top suggestion I give that's not spiritual, that's just a practical thing, but it has to do with our design from God, is I'll tell people, let yourself have twilight. We live in a time that can be constant daylight all the time, when you think about it. We can constantly have light in our face. And that can tell our brain, well, it's daytime. And some people have trouble releasing the chemicals they need to have in their brain to sleep. And that's one of the function of some of these medicines that someone might still legitimately need to take, but sometimes we cause the trouble ourselves. And you say, well, maybe my lights are off, but do you have a computer screen or a phone screen in front of your face? Because it's telling your brain, stay up, it's daytime, it's time to be active. And so Mayo Clinic suggests about 45 minutes before bed, you go around your house and you shut off lights and you get things dim and you turn off the television. Maybe you get a book. I see people looking at people. So first we're looking at ourselves and then we're looking at others. But you make a twilight in a world where we might never have night if we don't want to, right? We have a city that doesn't sleep. Well, perhaps that would help you get started. Drink a little cherry juice, some people say, stretch and lie down. By the way, the cherry juice you'd want to drink probably doesn't taste that good. We're not talking about super sugary cherry juice, but some cherry juice and stretch, go to sleep. But to the real things, use all of these things, and if they help you, great. And if you need the medical professional and some prescription medicines, and that helps you, great. But if that's all you do, but there's something else that should be causing you sleeplessness, something between you and God that should keep you awake at night, I hope that for your sake, you can't sleep until you make it better. Whenever we're looking at it, what we find, we see Jesus here in the boat in Luke 8, and there's this great storm. As you look at the region of Galilee on the lake there, it was common for storms to come in suddenly, and they didn't have AccuWeather forecasts and things that would tell them, and you would be out in the middle of the lake and you wouldn't have a way to get back, because the way it was a depression coming down from Mount Hermon, and you have this cool air and this warm air that would come together very quickly and make the storm. And it seems to be it was some kind of storm like that that occurred. In verse 22, on a certain day, they got into a boat, and his disciples said to him, "Let's cross over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in jeopardy. None of this is made up. And what I mean is, these were seasoned veterans on a boat. They weren't going to get upset over just any storm. When it says they were in jeopardy, it wasn't an assumed or guessed feeling. It was something they knew. If everything continued as was natural, according to their understanding, they were going to perish. Verse 24, and they came to him and awoke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging water, and they ceased, and they were calm. And he said to them, and this is what the lesson is here, and I can tell you because this is the lesson Jesus draws from it, where is your faith? We could go all kinds of places and look at what we can learn from it, and that's true, but what Jesus draws from this, he says, where is your faith? And I want to look at sleeplessness, and I want to ask the question. Perhaps it is some chemical disorder. Perhaps it's just a lifestyle change that's of no consequence that you could make and sleep better. Or maybe it has to do with your spiritual health. Where is your faith? Because Jesus could sleep on that boat because he was faithful, because he knows that he is faithful, because he's God and God is faithful. So where is your faith? And as we're looking at faith through this whole session we've been talking about, this series, we've been talking about how to build a life and a family that can survive the storms. And sometimes we have these storms going on in our lives that cause us sleeplessness. Sometimes they don't have to do with us directly, and sometimes they do. Where is your faith? When we look at this idea of faith, next week we're going to look at the faith, God's faith that he gave to us once for all. But today we're going to look at faith broken down this way. To be able to have faith in God means we trust in him. And to be able to have faith ourselves means that we're found trustworthy in him. We are found faithful. And as we're looking at having better nights of sleep, we want to look first of all at trusting in God. And in Psalm 16, verse 1, he says, "Preserve me." Isn't that what the disciples were asking? They wanted to be preserved from perishing. "Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust." And whenever you look at Proverbs, look at how he talks about our life and being preserved, trusting in God and how it all ties together. Proverbs chapter 3. Whenever you look at Proverbs chapter 3, we see starting here in verse 24, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down and your sleep will be sweet." Well, who? Who's he talking to and where are we talking about? Well, the beginning of the book of Proverbs, Solomon's saying, "This is to my son, follow this," and by implication to anyone who wants to live a God-fearing life. You back up and he says in verse 19, "The Lord by wisdom founded the earth. By understanding he established the heavens. By his knowledge the depths were broken up, and the clouds dropped down the dew." Look at how great God is and everything that he's done. "My son, let them not depart from your eyes." What? There's this wisdom and these words that he's teaching, the law that he's talking about back up in verse 1. And he says, "Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and grace to your neck. Then you will walk safely in your way, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. Yes, you will lie down, and your sleep will be sweet." What's he saying? He's saying, look at what God can do, and he's given us wisdom, and we see how this is tied together. Knowing what God can do, and trusting in him, and then following that. He says, you continue in this, and your sleep will be sweet. Well, why is that? Because as we look at God through Scripture, we see that He always keeps His promises. He says something, and it happens. And that's the way it is whenever we put that all together. You look at Psalm 3, and you see again the psalmist talking about his trust in God. Psalm 3. And look at how it ties all together with their topic at hand. He says in verse 1, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Salah. But you are, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. I lay down and slept. The Lord awoke, for the Lord I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. You see what he says? He'd put his trust in God. Even though he was surrounded by trouble. Have you ever felt like that when you went to bed? What's gone right today? Nothing, you might feel like. What's going to go right tomorrow? It feels like you just have to face more trouble. Well, here, David is surrounded by trouble. He goes to God, and then in verse 5 it says, I lay down and slept. And why could he trust in God that way? Because he was going to him, and he was going to him the way that God desired him to go. In order to trust in God, we also need to be found trustworthy. Does that make sense? Because whenever we look at God and his promises to his believers, we can't say, well, then I find peace in that, and I find rest if I find myself outside of him. And perhaps that's often the greatest source of the world's sleeplessness. I had a young man call me one time, and he said, sir, mom wanted me to call you and talk to you. I want to be baptized. And, of course, whenever you're dealing with someone of a young age, you want to say, well, do they understand or did they see somebody? What, did they hear something in the sermon, but they don't really get it? What's going on? And so I said, why do you want to be baptized? And he said, because I'm lost. I said, well, why are you lost? And he said, because of sin. I said, okay, this sounds pretty good so far. I said, if you died right now without being baptized, where would you go? And he said, I'd go to hell. And so far, I knew his mom really taught him the word, and I knew that they studied it. And so I thought, I want to be careful because he could just be repeating things he's heard, which is a great way to teach kids, but it makes this part of it difficult. And then I heard this. He said, I couldn't sleep last night. I thought about the things that I've done wrong and how if I didn't wake up in the morning, I would wake up in hell. He said, so I knew that I needed to be baptized to have my sins washed away. And I said, okay, let's meet at the building. He was sleepless. And so we see a design, perhaps, of sleeplessness as it is caused by anxiety or guilt of our sins, is to be found in drawing us to God. There's a healthy reason for guilt. And in order to deal with it in a healthy way, to find perhaps the healing through sleep or letting loose some anxiety or depression, as we've been looking at it, we have a healthy response to it. And it looks a little bit like Paul. Paul had plenty to be guilty of, didn't he? Whenever you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That what did Jesus do? He says, he came to save sinners. Jesus died, he's recognizing, to save sinners of whom I am chief. Now, why would the Holy Spirit lead Paul to say he's the chief of sinners? And can't we think of people who are guilty of atrocities that would be multiplied millions greater in a way than Paul's were? Is that the point? And the whole idea is that's not the point. Paul's saying his sins were some of the foremost sins. What was he doing before he came to Christ? He was fighting directly against him, having Jesus' people killed. He was persecuting Jesus' people for blasphemy when he himself was committing blasphemy, wasn't he? And he's saying then, in that regard, he was the chiefest of sinners. He recognized that. He had a guilt. But that guilt didn't paralyze him. It drove him to do the right thing. And we see that come in one way into fruition back in Philippians chapter 3. Turn there for me. In Philippians chapter 3, he's talked about all the things he was earlier in the earlier half of the chapter, but he's be willing to count all those things as loss that he may attain what Christ has died for him for. And in verse 12, he says, not that I've already attained, Philippians 3:12, or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Two very important things. More than that's happening here, but two things I want to pull out when we're talking about guilt and forgiveness and finding rest. And one is, Paul says, I haven't made it. Now, of all people, the most productive of apostles, Paul, if anybody could say, hey, I've arrived, I've done and been everything I need to be, it would be Paul. But he says, not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected. He's saying, I haven't reached where I'm supposed to go yet. There's a goal that he's headed to, and we're going to find that it's not going to be till the end of his life that he's attained it. I haven't reached it yet. We need to be so careful when we feel like we don't have something to get better at. Because isn't that the same as saying I'm perfect? And here's the flip side of that. So quickly we'll say, oh, I'm not perfect. And that's fine to acknowledge, but it's not fine to acknowledge lightly. We can't say, I'm not perfect, and I'll just keep on not being perfect. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I've not been perfected. So what's he doing? He says, I press on. The answer to recognizing we have imperfections, that there are things that we've done wrong and maybe even are guilty of, isn't to try to be more comfortable in our guilt. That's what the world would have us do. Someone would say, so you can be more comfortable in your lifestyle, you need to forget about it. Maybe take this drug, take this medicine, try to forgive yourself. When God built into us a conscience that can be formed, it can be seared with a hot iron, we can dull it with telling ourselves things repeatedly or other lifestyle decisions, but he gave it to us to drive us away from guilt and sin and drive us toward him. And Paul is saying, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. So what's the healthy thing to do with guilt? Let it propel us away from what made us feel it, what actually likely made us guilty. And in verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, specifically, Paul is looking at his accolades, at his accomplishments in his early life in Judaism. But also, by principle, piled in there is that Paul had plenty of things on his back that he could have held to be guilty about. But instead, he pressed on forgetting those things that were behind. Now, obviously, Paul kept bringing them up, so it didn't mean he'd literally forgotten them. So what else must it have meant? It meant though he recognized his sins in the past, he wasn't continuing to live in them. He wasn't letting them run him. He was letting the guilt go because when Jesus cleansed his spirit and when Jesus' blood caused him to be forgiven of those sins, the guilt remaining in his mind was a residue that needed to be left behind. And that's what needs to happen with us. But it needs to happen in that right order, in the right way. Don't tell yourself, if you're outside of Christ, well, I just need to forget about it and get some rest. Because that's not what it's meant to do. The guilt you might be feeling, or anxiety about something you've done in your life, is meant to drive you to find out more until you have actual and true peace in Him. So we need forgiveness. True forgiveness, not trying to forgive ourselves or accept ourselves like we are, but to find true forgiveness in Christ by accepting Him as He is. And how is that attained? It's attained the exact same way it has been for the last 2,000 years since Jesus resurrected, established his church that he died for. In class, we talked about how those were added to the church who were being saved. And when we're talking about being saved, we're talking about being saved from the consequences of our sins, eternal separation from God, and death. And how are we saved from the consequences of our sins? We have to have the sin forgiven. And God is just and can't just say, well, you did something wrong, but we just won't think about it anymore. He had to make a way of paying for it. And that's why you see all these verses that you might have heard come up pretty commonly. But Romans 3:23 that says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are imperfect and unholy, but we're not called to just say, well, I'm imperfect and I'll just stay there. We sing the song, just as I am, but that doesn't mean that just as I'll stay, right? It means that we can approach him now the way he's made for us and continue in the way that he's presented to us in his word. So you go back to Acts chapter 2, and he's preaching to people about Jesus and how he had died being the one who is the Lord and Christ, and they responded because they were pierced in the heart. They were repentant. And men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter and the rest of the apostles told them to repent and let every one of them be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Now, when they did this, he said, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We see the scope of the promise. This promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Whenever we look at guilt, we don't see any clear place and any surer method in all mankind's teachings and all of man-made religion's teachings that can point to a point in time and a reason and a place where someone's sins are gone and they can know that they have forgiveness. The remission of sins is attained whenever someone responds obediently, hearing about Jesus as the Son of God, the Messiah, the Chosen One, who came to this earth and died for our sins and was resurrected the third day, according to Scripture. And hearing about him, they're convicted of those sins, willing to repent and say, I don't want to do that anymore. Repenting, confessing that he's the Son of God before men, and being baptized to have their sins washed away. It's at that point we see someone's sins washed away. They're added to the church there in verse 47. And then they're called to walk. We see the scripture is most often just written to believers. You look at these epistles, and they're written to the church at Ephesus. They're written to the church of God in Corinth, because these people have already responded to this gospel. The book of Acts is the most comprehensive book in existence, because it's God's book here by his revealed disciple Luke. It's the most comprehensive book about what people who had never been in Christ did in order to come to him. And repeatedly, you see them hearing the same message that Jesus died for our sins so that we could be liberated from them. In chapter 3 of Acts, he's going to say a time of refreshing. Of refreshing. How refreshing is it to realize the things between you and God, the things that have condemned you because of your guilt to eternal separation, have been washed away and are forgiven, and you're reunited with God the way you were when you were first born, before your first sin. How refreshing is that? How comforting and how much peace can someone get from that? And so we see this is taught repeatedly, that it's there, and someone who is believing it, willing to confess it, like the Ethiopian eunuch confessed it. Jesus, before he left this earth, said that someone would need to be able to confess him before men, and if not, if they denied him, he'd deny them before his Father in heaven. And confessing him, be baptized and have their sins washed away. And you go throughout Scripture and you see this baptism as water baptism, immersion, which is a like picture of being buried with him in death, according to Romans chapter 6, and rising to walk in a newness of life where we receive the promise of a resurrection like he was resurrected. These promises, this faithfulness that we can find having heard God's word and knowing, I trust in what God says, and I'm following what he says, so then I can have rest. Looking back, thinking of Luke 8, one thing the disciples did right is when they were scared for their lives, they went to Jesus. They had done many things wrong, but when they're frightened, they came to him. And Jesus taught them a valuable lesson. We sing in the song like this. We say, no storm can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies, sea and earth and skies. There's no storm that can swallow someone who is faithful in Christ. It might assail them, it will, but it can't destroy us if we're found faithful in him. Have you come to him in faith? And when I say that, I don't mean, have you felt like it? Has someone told you what to do and you've done that? I mean, have you been able to look in Scripture and find that you're written in the book of life because you followed what it says? Because God is true, and his word is truth. Jesus says, sanctify them by your truth, in John 17:17. Have you been sanctified by drawing near to God according to his word? If you haven't, my prayer is that you really can't rest until you do. And that's not unkindness. That's hoping that before you would go on from this life to a just reward from God, being separated from him, that you would be motivated by restlessness until you've come to him the way he said in truth. Or maybe you did that a while back, but there are things that are separating you from him now, things that you've fought and lost to, and you need to come back, and you want our prayers and help. That's one thing we're here for, is to encourage you and build you up and help you come back. Won't you ask for the help you need by having a seat in one of these front pews as we stand and sing the invitation song?